chapter 11. Paul's epistle to the Romans, chapter 11. And verse 5. Romans 11, verse 5. Even so then, at this present time also, there is a remnant according to the election of grace. And if by grace, then it is no more of works. Otherwise grace is no more grace. But if it be of works, then it is no more grace. Otherwise work is no more work. Now the epistle to the Ephesians, please, chapter 2. And verse 8. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves, it is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. For we are his workmanship, created in Christ Jesus unto good works, which God hath before ordained that we should walk in them. Another reading, please, from 2 Timothy chapter 1. 2 Timothy chapter 1. And again, verse 8. Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner, but be thou partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us with an holy calling, not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given us in Christ Jesus before the world began, but is now made manifest by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who hath abolished death, and hath brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. And now another verse, please, in 2 Corinthians chapter 12. And verse 7. 2 Corinthians chapter 12 and verse 7. And lest I should be exalted above measure through the abundance of the revelations, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. For this thing I besought the Lord thrice that it might depart from me. And he said unto me, My grace is sufficient for thee, for my strength is made perfect in weakness. Most gladly, therefore, will I rather glory in my infirmities, that the power of Christ may rest upon me. Therefore I take pleasure in infirmities, in reproaches, in necessities, in persecutions, in distresses, for Christ's sake. For when I am weak, then am I strong. And then a final reading in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And verse 15. Therefore, brethren, stand fast, and hold the traditions which you have been taught, whether by word or our epistle. Now our Lord Jesus Christ himself, and God, even our Father, which hath loved us, and hath given us everlasting consolation, and good hope through grace, comfort your hearts, and establish you in every good word and work. And I'm sure that God will add a blessing to the reading of his own precious word. Now, the references, of course, in the Bible and in the New Testament to the grace of God are indeed manifold. And it would take a very long time indeed to pick up all the threads of thought in the New Testament in relation to the grace and the mercy of God. Therefore, what I have sought to do for the ministry this evening is simply to select five of the passages, those that we have read together, and I want to try to relate them to perhaps the overall theme of the conference, which is God's ways with men. In other words, ways in which you and I have received blessing through the grace of God. Now, although grace is a very well-known New Testament word, in fact, virtually all the New Testament epistles start with the introduction, "Grace unto you and peace." I think we do need to ask ourselves at the commencement as to precisely what grace is. Someone has said that mercy withholds what we deserve, and grace gives to us that which we do not deserve. Many of you will, of course, know that the Greek word in the New Testament for grace is the word charis, and it is very much akin to another New Testament Greek word, that is the word charisma, which is the gift of God. And I want to use that word just to illustrate to you, if I can, something of what the grace of God means. Because, you see, in the Bible, grace is dissociated with law. And that is one of the great themes of Romans, that we were under law, but we are now under grace. Therefore, law and grace are the opposite of each other. Another great New Testament theme is that grace and works do not mix together. They are set opposite to each other. And we shall see as we go through these passages that there is no way in which there can be any admixture of grace and works. But how can one illustrate this word grace, the charis, or if you like to take the longer word, the charisma? You will remember that one verse in the New Testament tells us this, that the wages of sin is death, but the charisma of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. I want to illustrate it like this. In the old days, Bible days and so on, when a Roman emperor came to ascend the throne for the first time, his ascension to the throne was marked in a number of ways. And one particular way in which it was marked was this, that all his military personnel would be gathered together in front of him. And of course, these military personnel were due some wages, because they had worked, they had served, they had fought, they had engaged in battle. And therefore, because of their efforts, because of what they had done, because of their loyalty, because of their achievement, it was necessary that the emperor reward that. And in so doing, he paid them their wages. And they could take it and feel that they had a right to it, they had earned it, and it was legally and entirely theirs. But on that payday, in order to mark the ascension, if you like, to the throne of a new emperor, it was customary, I understand, that on that occasion, the new emperor, out of the joy of his own heart, gave to each soldier not only the wages that he deserved and that he had earned, but he also gave him, in addition, a bounty, a charisma, a gift that was there just to mark, as it were, not the achievement of the soldier, but to mark the glory of the emperor, so that he could, in that case, have his soldiers and military personnel rejoicing with him. Therefore, you see, brethren and sisters, today, that the idea behind the word grace in the New Testament is that it is a bounty from God. It is something upon which we have no claim and to which we have no right whatsoever. It comes to us out of the joy of God's own heart, and he gives it to us, as it were, to celebrate his own position, and he gives it to us in view of his own glory, and that he, as it were, is the king. How good it is, therefore, to be a recipient of the bounty of God. And how good it is to have that verse, at least to me, explained to us in that way. The wages, what I deserve, the wages of sin is death. I worked for that, and I served for that, and I was loyal to the devil for that. But the charisma of God, the bounty of God, is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. So it is in that way, therefore, that it is the gift of God, and it is richly undeserved. Again, too, grace is very much a New Testament concept. Of course, there was grace in the Old Testament. The Psalms speak quite a lot of grace. There was evidence of the grace of God in the Old Testament. But in the Old Testament, grace was very much in the background of things. On the front of the canvas was being worked out law and men's failure to grasp it and so on. But when we come to the New Testament, grace is very much in the foreground of things. In fact, in the New Testament, grace abounds. And because of that, all our references this evening are taken from the New Testament scriptures. Therefore, grace is God's free, unmerited, undeserved bounty and blessing to you and to me. It is set as being the opposite to law, and it is set as being the opposite to grace. The opposite to works. Now, having said that, let me put this to you. What I want to talk to you about this evening in these five scriptures that we have read together, I want to talk to you, first of all, about the grace that was operative in our election. That's Romans 11. And if you like, that's looking back to what God has done in the past. From Ephesians 2, I want to talk not about electing grace, but about saving grace. That's also, if you like, looking back. But our salvation is also very much looking ahead. So electing grace, Romans 11, I look backwards. Saving grace, Ephesians 2, I look ahead to see what is in store for me. 2 Timothy 1, we shall look at separating grace, called with an holy calling. And that is, as it were, looking up, because it is as I look up to God that I can live the holy and separated life. 2 Corinthians 12 is enabling grace, because as I look around, I am surrounded by pressures and difficulties and so on, and I joy in my soul to hear the words, "My grace is sufficient for thee," enabling grace. And if time permits, when we come to the fifth item, comforting grace, or consoling grace, to use the more scriptural term, in 2 Thessalonians 2, I'm looking in. Electing grace, I'm looking back. Saving grace, I'm looking ahead. Separating grace, I'm looking up. Enabling grace, I'm looking around. And consoling grace, I'm looking in. And I'm enjoying, as it were, within myself and within my heart, the great things that God hath done for me. For all, I am glad. Now, it is something of a formidable task to try to put into 20% of one's message something on the truth of election. But I want to speak about it, as it were, skating on the surface. And as we do so, we shall, of course, be missing out quite a lot. It is also dangerous to skate on the surface, because you never know when you might make a mistake and fall in. But you, brethren, I'm sure, who know more about this than me, will bear with me, because we have very little time in which to do it. But merely I want to pull out what it is that was the cause-effect, if you like, in our election. In fact, in order to explain it in simple terms, I would like to use the word selection. Because, in fact, you and I have been selected by God himself. And our selection or election is based entirely and solely and only on God's grace and on God's sovereignty. It is based upon nothing else at all. The choice that God made of you and the choice that God made of me, he made in grace. That was his motivation in doing it. That answers the question, why were we chosen? We were chosen because of the grace of God. Of course, this is something that God does motivate God into action. Remember the Old Testament scripture, he seeth the man going down to the pit. Then he is gracious unto him and saith, deliver his soul from going down to the pit, for, he says, I have found a ransom. So the first point is this, that the selection of you to salvation was based upon the grace of God. It was grace that moved the God, our God, to do such a thing. It was also based upon sovereignty, or upon, as we sometimes sing, sovereign grace. Because after all, as Paul says in the Romans, it is God that justifies. Who shall condemn us? Or how can we break the tie that binds us to God? Or as the hymn writer says, who can recall the pardon or the grace? Because God acts in a sovereign way, and none can say him nay. Simply because he chose me, when others might have thought he would have been better to choose my next door neighbor, has no bearing on the fact whatsoever. God is sovereign and has a right to choose whom he will. So it's based upon the grace of God. It's based upon the sovereignty of God in its action. That tells me how he did it, out of his sovereign will. And it is also based, as it were, upon perpetuity. In other words, it brings me security because I am saved and born again and I am the possessor of eternal salvation because I have been chosen to it. And that choice of God can never, never be recalled. That is why I cannot be saved today and lost tomorrow. That is why I cannot be saved this year and be lost in a year to come. Because the salvation has nothing to do with me, but it depends upon a choice that God made before the foundation of the world, and a choice to which none can say that he was wrong to do it. Selection, of course. Usually human beings select things on the basis of what they can see or sense. For example, if I were to go along to a fruit stall in the market of London, and I might wish to buy some peaches, for example, and I would look at the tray, they might all look the same. But I should choose some. Some I should not choose because they felt too hard. Some I should not choose perhaps because they felt too soft. Some I would not choose because they were not big enough. Some I would not choose because their potential taste didn't please me. Some I would not choose because of their color. And so in simply choosing, I would make a whole lot of subjective decisions. I would decide on this, and having decided upon it, I could say I chose this one because. Again, when you look through the Bible, you can see that there were many men who made choices based on subjectivity. Right away back, one of the first choices made in this way was in the book of Genesis chapter 6. You remember that the sons of God chose wives of the children of men because, says Genesis, they saw that they were fair. In other words, they made a selection based upon beauty. And so they chose their wives. In Exodus 18, when Moses' father-in-law is giving him some good advice and saying that he can't do the whole thing himself, he should have others to help him. In Exodus 18, we read that Moses chose able men. In other words, Moses made a choice based upon ability. Genesis 6, a choice based upon beauty. Exodus 18, a choice based upon ability, able men. When you come to Luke 14, the Lord Jesus Christ remarked in some men whom he saw, who when they went as guests, they chose the chief rooms at feasts. That was a choice dependent upon position. Again, Acts 6, do you remember they chose Stephen? And we are told because he was full of the Holy Ghost and of faith, they chose him on a basis of spirituality. And in Acts 15, Paul chose Silas and took him with him. And that was a choice based upon compatibility. All those choices are subjective. Brethren and sisters, I have to say to you today that when God chose you, He did not choose you because of your beauty. He did not choose you because of your ability. He did not choose you because of your future spirituality. He did not choose you because of your compatibility. God's choice of you and of me was as if simply we were to look at a whole box of peaches, as it were, absolutely identical in every way, none any different to the other, and we simply said, I will have that one, and that one, and that one. That is God moving in sovereign grace. Because we had nothing. We are nothing. We achieve nothing. And yet, in grace, God chose us when we were no better, or indeed no worse, than any others that He might otherwise have been. As the blind man said when he got his sight back, I would say to you today, herein is a marvelous thing. A marvelous thing. You and I are sat here today, chosen by God in Christ, before the world began. And there is not one thing about us that appealed to God in any way when He chose us. He chose us out of sovereign grace. I stand today, brethren and sisters, here before you, and I thank God from the depths of my heart for the sovereign grace that was in exercise when He chose me. I can never explain it. I cannot tell why. But I know this. When He chose me, it wasn't so much a subjective choice. It was an objective choice. Because while He had nothing to start with, He certainly had some intention, because He chose me according to His own purpose and grace. A subjective judgment always has something to start with, which has the potential to get worse. But when God chose us, He chose us when we were at rock bottom. We couldn't get any worse. But He had plans that things for us should be very much better. Brothers and sisters, we should bow our heads in worship before God our Father and thank Him for sovereign grace. Two, you will remember in this chapter, in Romans 11, it appeared that Elijah had been saying in a bygone day, he said, I alone am left. I am the only one. That's what Elijah said. But God said to Elijah, I have reserved to myself 7,000 men who have not bowed the knee to Baal. Now in the Old Testament, I think election, as it were, is very much a national issue. In the New Testament, it is very much an individual issue. But here within the national scene, said God, I have reserved for myself, I have chosen 7,000 individual men. God's grace marked them out. God's grace chose them. And He's now emphasizing to Elijah that he is not the only one. I love that phrase. Says God, I have reserved to myself. Isn't it amazing that as you and I came into this world, and as we walked about as little children and ran the streets of town, there was, as it were, a label almost hanging round our necks in a certain sense. Reserved for myself. Oh, how good of God to reserve us for Himself in that special way. And how that challenges my heart to know that as I now try to serve Him in a very unfruitful way betimes, that before the foundation of the world, He took pleasure in me. Thank God for sovereign grace. Just as there was then a remnant, even so now also there is a remnant. In the world, the Lord Jesus Christ has been generally and nationally rejected. But we today stand, as it were, firm on this ground that we are the remnant elect by grace in that sense. Of course, Paul goes on here to say, well now look, this election, of course, depended entirely on the grace of God. He goes on to say, if it's in grace, then it cannot be of works. In other words, he's almost suggesting that you could think that there were two ways to be saved. One was by grace and one was by works.
Now he said, this election is by grace. Therefore, it excludes works. On the other hand, if election were by works, that would exclude grace. Because you simply cannot have grace and works mixing together. They are diametrically opposed. That reminds us, doesn't it? He comes to the conclusion, if that were the case, then grace would be no more grace, and works would be no more works. Reminds us of the story the Lord Jesus Christ told about putting a piece of new cloth onto an old garment. You cannot do it. They do not mix. Neither can you put, as it were, new wine into old bottles. It cannot be done. These things do not mix. They do not go together. So our election, brethren and sisters, today, our choice before the foundation of the world, is unmerited, solely on the grounds of sovereign grace. And this is how God moves in his ways with men, because he chooses some, and others are left. You remember he said in another place, Jacob have I loved, Esau have I hated. You and I have been loved and chosen. Let us therefore thank God for sovereign grace that did not pass me by. When we come to Ephesians 2, we've been looking at things, as it were, from God's standpoint, electing grace. When we come to Ephesians 2, we're looking at it more as what I would like to call saving grace. In other words, what actually happened, how we came into the good of it. And let us refresh our hearts and souls for a moment or two by looking back. And if there should be one here tonight, and you're not saved as yet, just remember as we quote these verses to you, that this is a means whereby you could come to Christ in this very place. We are told in Ephesians 2 that in time past, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. Trespass is the idea of a willful disobedience on my part against God. Sins might be more than that, as it were, my ignorant sins against God. But the important thing in Ephesians 2 is that I was dead in trespasses and in sins. Dead. Without hope. Without God. Because a dead man is fit for nothing. You remember Paul on one occasion was left for dead. That's all that could be done with a dead man, is to leave him. He is beyond help and assistance. Abraham in the Old Testament speaks of burying his dead out of his sight. There's nothing to be done for him. So we were dead in trespasses and in sins. We walked according to the course of this world. We were right into man's system and into world society. We walked according to the prince of the power of the air. We had the devil's influence upon us. There was in us the spirit that worketh, as it were, in the children or sons of disobedience. We were characterized as sons by disobedience to God and to his word. We were fulfilling the lust and the desires of the flesh and of the mind. We were not only sinners, but we were sinners to the full, and we were enjoying it to the utmost. And perhaps one thing that we didn't recognize was that we were children of wrath. Paul is, of course, speaking to the Jews, but he does add, even as others, and that's the Gentiles. Brethren and sisters, you and I come in under that sixfold description. Dead, walking according to the course of this world, under the devil's influence, characterized by disobedience, making the most of and enjoying our sin, and under God's wrath. And what rightly should have happened? Rightly, God should have passed by on the other side. Rightly, he should have put us out of his sight. Rightly, he should have left us as dead. But how good and how we rejoice when we come to verse 4. We read these lovely words, but God. Oh, we're not dealing with anyone else now other than the sovereign, gracious, merciful God. And how is this God described? But God, the God, who is rich in mercy. Mercy is a grace word. God who is rich in mercy. How glad we are that his mercy is rich. Again, he rich in mercy for his great love wherewith he loved us. One can almost see in these verses the heart of God going out to frail, mortal, dying, dead men. For his great love wherewith he loved us, what has he done?
He hath quickened us together with Christ. What does that mean? It means he has made us alive. Brethren and sisters, he found us dead. Glory to God, he has made us alive. He could have passed by on the other side, as would have been his right to do. But he came, as it were, down into the miry clay and lifted us up and set our feet upon a rock and established our going, and we were saved by the grace of God. How do you explain that God, moving in salvation, should take me, a dead man, and make me alive again? How can I explain it? Well, Paul explains it here in the parenthesis in verse 5. He says, by grace you're saved. Oh, brothers and sisters, our salvation, just like our election, had little or nothing to do with us. It's all of God. By grace you're saved. And then he goes on to say, in verse 8, the verse that we read together, for by grace ye are saved through faith. The night that I was saved, I tell you this, in the city of Belfast, the grace of God was in operation. The night that you were saved, wherever it was, the grace of God was in operation. By grace are you saved. Through faith. What is faith? Faith is my response to the grace of God. Now then, I knew the grace of God for years, and so did you. I could have told you how to be saved, but I wasn't saved myself. I tried to be saved, and I tried to be saved, and I couldn't be saved. And then I tell you, the night that I got saved, it happened just like that, clear as a bell. I saw, and I knew what I had to do. What was different? Listen to these lovely words. For by grace are you saved through faith, and that not of yourselves. I had tried to exercise faith for years. But the night I was saved, it was a gift from God. And I responded to his marvelous grace. That's why when you're saved it looks so clear. Why? Because God, through his Spirit, has moved in and has given to you the gift of faith. That's why men can understand something of the Bible, can preach from the Bible, can teach from the Bible, and know nothing of faith, and know nothing of grace. Because both the grace of God and the faith that I exercise in the grace of God are both gifts from himself. It's all of him. Not of works, he said, lest any man should boast. In other words, if we had achieved it ourselves, then we should want to talk about it. But because he has achieved it, then we want to talk about him. And he uses a lovely phrase here, and we must hurry on, verse 10. For he says, we are his workmanship. We are his workmanship. Somebody has put it like this, we are a thing of his making. Now, isn't that lovely? You've heard of self-made men. There are no self-made Christians. Brethren and sisters, we are things of his making. We haven't been, as it were, formed by ourselves. We haven't been molded by our parents. We haven't been, as it were, brought into a contact and into a molding fellowship with the church in that respect. We are a thing of his making. We are his workmanship. It's what he has done. And he has done it all out of sovereign grace. And you have that lovely phrase again in verse 13, in saving grace. And ye, who sometimes were afar off, are made nigh by the blood of Christ. Oh, brothers and sisters, today, not only as I look back, can I see the electing grace of God, an election of grace, but as I also look back and think of my salvation the night I was saved, how I thank God for his gift of faith, because without it, I'd still be trying to be saved. How good and gracious is our God in his ways in grace with men. Let us move on now to 2 Timothy chapter 1, because in that particular respect, one can see there that in that area we are called by grace. Now, this is a call that, of course, is after our salvation. You will see in the second epistle of Paul to Timothy in chapter 1, where we read together, he says in verse 8, "Be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me his prisoner." We are not under law, we are under grace, we are not going to continue in sin anymore. So the believer is called to a separated and holy life. We have nothing to be ashamed of. Shame is based upon fear. Shame grows out of the fear of men. But brethren and sisters, all that we have is of God. This, as it were, lifts us above men, and this should lift us above fear. Three lovely phrases in this first chapter. "I am not ashamed," says Paul. "I am not ashamed." Speaking of a brother who came to visit him in prison, he says, he was not ashamed. And now he says in words of encouragement to Timothy, "Be not thou, therefore, ashamed." And so it is in that lovely way he encourages to him. But he says, "Be thou a partaker of the afflictions of the gospel, according to the power of God, who hath saved us and called us." And what has God called us to? He has called us with an holy calling. In that holy call, because I am called to holiness, to exhibit the character of God, as it were, in my life, because of that holy call and separation, I am not to be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord. It's not here the testimony of Jesus, but it's the testimony of our Lord. It's Lordship that's involved. Time doesn't permit to go into the things that I ought not to be ashamed of, but I will merely mention some of them to you. As far as the testimony of our Lord is concerned, if you look at it as being the testimony about our Lord, or our Lord's testimony to himself, I ought not to be ashamed to maintain in these days his virgin birth. That is of vital importance to what we believe. I ought not to be ashamed in these days to maintain that his life down here was holy and sinless. I ought not to be ashamed to say that not only did he not sin, but that he could not sin as well. I ought not to be ashamed of his death and his vicarious nature. I ought not to be ashamed of his resurrection into glory. And I ought not to be ashamed because he is coming back again. Brothers and sisters, these are some of the things that go to make up the testimony of our Lord. It says, "Paul, be not thou therefore ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor to me his prisoner." In fact, the holy calling is the response in my life to the Lordship of Christ. Just as the faith in my heart was a response to the grace of God, so the holiness in my life should be a response to the Lordship of Christ. So because I have a holy calling, I am not ashamed. And because I have a holy calling, I expect to share in the afflictions of the gospel. Do we know anything about that today? In business, in society, in all other parts of my life? Because I have a holy calling, I therefore should expect to live a holy life. A life that is apart from sin. A life that is separated from the world. And a life that is separated unto God. Brothers and sisters, to live a life of holiness is a great privilege and an honor. We're living in a world that is sinking fast in degradation and sin and evil and wickedness. Through the grace of God, you and I can hold our heads up high. Through the grace of God, we have continued until this day. Through the grace of God, I am what I am. And in all this holy living, it should be looked upon, not so much as a target to be achieved or to be aimed at, but it should be looked upon as a dignity and an honor in response to the Lordship of Christ and in response to his grace. So why has he done it? Well, he has done it according to his own purpose and grace. And therefore, it is grace that calls me to live for him today in a world that despises him and hates him. It is his purpose that we should be holy and without blame before him in love. It is grace that keeps me separate from the world. It is grace that keeps me away from sin. And it is grace that will make me gracious to those that have fallen. And we do well to remind ourselves when others fall that we should say, relative to this holy calling and grace, that there, but for the grace of God, go I. Let him that thinketh he standeth take heed lest he fall. The grace of God should come through in my life and enable me to be gracious to others who are in distress. I just want to take a few minutes to speak to you about enabling grace, because the passage in 2 Corinthians 12 and 9 is very beautiful indeed. Paul enjoyed the privileges and responsibilities of apostleship. And then he tells us that, lest he should be exalted above measure, he said, there was given to me a thorn in the flesh, the messenger of Satan to buffet me, lest I should be exalted above measure. This thorn was given to him. What gave it to him? I suspect the grace of God. Why? Because it was to save him. It was to keep him, as it were, low. It was a thorn in the flesh. And if you have a thorn in the flesh, it doesn't always trouble you. But at the most unexpected times, it does. It's an irritant. It's something that's always there, but not necessarily always active. A thorn in the flesh. Says Paul, it was there to buffet me, to knock me off course. When I was under pressure from other things, it moved in and it hit me. He says, I asked the Lord three times. I besought the Lord thrice. What we heard this afternoon was that there were times that God appears not to answer prayer. And perhaps for the first two times he didn't answer. But then on the third occasion, the Lord answered. And what did he say? Oh, said the Lord, Paul, you've got this thorn in the flesh. It's an irritant. You've had it for years. It keeps you low. Paul, my grace is sufficient for thee. Oh, what lovely words. My grace is sufficient. It's not the idea that the grace of God is a superabounding, abundant grace. I think here the idea is that it's just enough, Paul. My grace is just adequate for you, just enough to see you through. Because, said the Lord, my strength is made perfect in weakness. Oh, enabling grace, says Paul later, when I am weak, then am I strong. What does he say now? Well, he says, therefore, I take pleasure in infirmities. Or if you like, I accept them. Or I'm content to abide with them. Infirmities? Infirmities are physical weaknesses. Perhaps like illness. Chronic or acute. It might be that there are some here today. And that's your position. One of illness. The Lord will say to you, look, my grace. I may not be able to, as it were, wish in my purpose and plan to heal you. I cannot or I will not give you health, but I will give you my grace. And that's sufficient to see you through all the days. My grace is sufficient for you. Reproaches, that's verbal attacks upon us. Remember, when verbal attacks are made upon us, it's not so much us they're getting at as Christ, and we are in the way. The reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me, we're in the way. And we suffer reproaches for his name. We might want to complain about that, but he says, my grace will see you. Again, persecutions, necessities. There are times when our daily needs are apparently not met. When we might go without bread or without food, as they do in some parts of the world, and our hands might be outstretched to God for necessities. He says, my grace is sufficient for me. Persecutions, physical harm, or a continuing pursuit by the enemy. He says, my grace is sufficient for thee. Or distresses, those mental pressures, the pressures of bereavement, when all seems to be lost. The Lord would take you by the hand and say, my grace is sufficient for thee. It's just enough to see you through. Or, as we heard this afternoon, unemployment. My grace is sufficient for me. Financial pressures, business pressures, my grace is sufficient for me. Family pressures and assembly pressures, my grace is sufficient for me. Brothers and sisters, the grace of God has an enabling effect about it, and it will see us through. You know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, dear sir. You know this grace. That when he was rich, yet for our sakes he became poor, that we through his poverty might be made rich. The grace that erected me, the grace that saved me, the grace that called me, is a grace that will not let me die when I'm under pressure in my life. It will enable me to go through and to move on, says the Lord to us all here today, with various pressures and difficulties of various kinds. My grace is sufficient. Oh, brothers and sisters, let us therefore rejoice that his strength is made perfect in weakness, and that we will therefore take pleasure in infirmities, reproaches, necessities, persecutions, and distresses. I'll just mention what I was going to say briefly about the last one, consoling grace. He talks about consoling grace, and he talks that this is given, tells us that this is given to us through grace. Give us comfort and good hope through grace. Because the grace that elected me, the grace that saved me, the grace that called me, the grace that will see me through, is also a grace that gives me good hope. And what is that good hope? The good hope that I have by the grace of God is that one day soon those skies will burst and our Lord will come back again. Remember what he said in John 14. He said, now that let not your heart be troubled. You trust God? Trust me, he says, trust me. If I go away, he said, I will go to prepare a place for you.